Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 25th day of August, the year of our Lord, 2024. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here, and we will be continuing in our study of the book of Genesis. Today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12. This is sort of an addendum to our series in God's Design. I had told you before that especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis I regard as God's design for the world and for the universe. But the next couple of chapters also are very instructive, especially from a societal standpoint to us, about God's design and intent for society and for families specifically. So we'll go ahead and say that that is a continuation in the study of God's design. Our text this morning will be in Genesis chapter 3, 15, chapter 3, verse 15. And then we'll go over to Genesis, and we'll start in chapter 11, verse 31, and go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 9. So if you want to put your finger in your Bible there at Genesis 3, and then also at Genesis 11, then we'll have that as our reading. Would you rise while I read our passages this morning? Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together to teach your word, to learn your word. Lord, we ask you to show us, Holy Spirit, what it is that's your will for our lives, what it is that's your will for mankind, and how you brought about salvation to the world, especially through the line of Abram. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin with Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 14 and then read verse 15 as well. And as I read this, understand that this sets up man's problem. What is our problem? Sin is our problem. And what is the solution? Salvation is the solution. So this sets up man's problem, which is a spiritual battle for life. We're in a fight for our lives because of sin, which is represented here by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Here, the promise of God is that a descendant of Eve will have victory over sin. So the implied promise is victory also over death. This will be explained later by Jesus, the Son of God, as eternal life. Jesus is the one who will bruise the serpent's head, therefore defeating Satan, sin, and death. This is the earliest expression of the good news, these two verses are, or what is called the Evangelium. It just is Greek words that go together that mean good news, Evangelium. So we call this the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, the early gospel. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 11. I'll begin actually in verse 27, Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. And as you listen to this, this is going to be introducing Abram, not Abraham, but Abram. That's his original given name. And if when you listen to it, decide for yourself whether you hear anything remarkable about Abram. Does God anywhere say, "Oh, my faithful servant Abram," or "Abram, a righteous man," or anything that would lead us to think Abram's special, Abram's different? Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. That's the end of the introduction of Abram. Now we go to Genesis chapter 12. We continue on. And this will tell us God's seven promises to Abram. God's seven promises to Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. This has been a reading of your word. We ask you, God, to freshen it, quicken it to our hearts, to give us understanding into this text as to what you would teach us about salvation and about righteous living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis we've just completed. And this covered a time span, if you'll recall, of 2,000 years. So about almost 200 years per chapter. 2,000 years in 11 chapters. Now the next 14 chapters in Genesis are going to slow way down. The Holy Spirit puts on the brakes and we do a deep dive into 100 years of Abram's life. From the time he's 75 years old, where we pick up the account of him, to the time he's 175 years old, and then he dies. So 11 chapters to cover one-third of human history, and 14 chapters to cover one century of human history. Abram is important. He's very, very important to the human story. By the way, when I say story, I don't mean fable. I mean biography, I mean account of, I mean narrative of. I never mean this is not true like Aesop's fables. So the story slows down for the next 14 chapters. Abram, it has been argued, and I believe rightly so, Abram next to Jesus is the most important figure in all of the Bible. And next probably comes Moses. Then after that I would probably put maybe Paul. The biography of Abram has 234 uses of his name in the Bible. That's just, well, Abraham, actually. 234 uses of his name, including 73 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of times to talk about somebody who lived 2,000 years ago. Abram is not just Old Testament law, things like that, where the world would say, you can disregard Abram. Abram was really important to all New Testament theology and very important to Jesus Christ and Jesus' teachings in the New Testament. I think that the biography of Abraham can be summed up in one word, faith. Faith. But you say, Ron, Abraham didn't show such great faith sometimes. For example, in the very next chapter, Abram's going to go to Egypt, and he's going to blow it big time. He's going to represent his wife as his sister. There's going to be problems and drama because Abram lacked faith in God to protect him. Yes, and that's what faith looks like. Faith is always climbing a wall of doubt. We have faith despite our doubt. In fact, it's difficult to have a mature faith without having experienced at some point doubt. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. I believe it's a precursor to faith, and I believe it's a part of faith. Rebellion would be the opposite of faith. Apathy would be the opposite of faith. The biography of Abram is about faith. Now, Abram's faith was not perfect. It was not flawless. But it shows us the account of a flawed man working out his faith with, as the Bible would say, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. And then Hebrews chapter 11, which I'll get to in a little bit, will tell us that Abram was a model of faith, a picture of faith. God never rejects Abram, despite Abram's skepticism. And Abram has plenty of skepticism about what God says, even about God's promises. Each time God makes a promise to Abram, there's kind of a pattern. Abram sort of receives it, but you can tell there's skepticism there. And then Abram tries to live it out in faith, and then he blows it, and then God corrects him, and God is gentle about it. This happens several times. And each time when God comes back to Abram and says, no, here's a little more information about the promise that I just made to you. We'll get into that over the next couple of chapters. From a human standpoint, Abram seems to have plenty of reason to be skeptical. So here's Abram. He's 75 years old. His wife is 65 years old. Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. So how does that work? I'm old. Yeah, a man can still father children when he's old. My wife is past menopause. Yeah, that's more difficult. Oh, really? Is that too difficult for God? And this is the conversation of faith that happens. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, Abram is presented by the New Testament in a summary which shows him as a man of faith because he was tested by God and found to be faithful, even in the face of probably the severest test imaginable, which we'll get into in a couple of chapters. Abram spends years and years waiting to have a son by his wife, Sarah. And then God gives him a son, and the son grows into a young man. And God apparently is going to take back the son. But Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Only begotten son. Wait a second. I thought that Abraham had Ishmael too. Yeah. There's a theological concept here. This is the son of the promise. This is the son of his wife. This is the legitimate son entitled to inherit Abraham's position. The promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I'll dive into the doctrine of that, the theology of that, in a couple of chapters. But Going back to my question about in the reading of Genesis chapter 11, those last few verses, did you see anything remarkable about Abram there? Did God say, Abram, a man after my own heart? Did he say, Abram, a man of great faith? Nothing. There's nothing there. He was just an unremarkable man. From all appearances, an average Joe. This is the story of God choosing Abram, as Forrest Gump might say, for no particular reason. There's nothing remarkable about Abram. And by the way, there's nothing remarkable about me. And probably, I don't mean to be insulting, you might say the same about yourself, that there's nothing remarkable about yourself. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So these are the first words spoken by God to Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, by the way, there's no mention of the manner in which this saying happens. How did God say that? Did you ever ask yourself that question? I do. I ask myself questions like that. So what did that sound like? Was there a booming voice coming out of the clouds? Abram! Abram! No, the scripture doesn't say that. Was there maybe a prophet of God who said, Abram, I have a message for you from God? No, there's no message. There's no mention of that either. I think we don't really need to resolve this question. Maybe experientially, you have something in your background where you have clearly heard God speak to you, but it didn't come from a prophet or even a pastor, and it certainly did not come from an audible voice. I'm not asking for answers here, but have you ever had an experience where you just knew that God was telling you something or telling you to do something? I have, definitely. I shared one a couple weeks ago where in the morning before coming to church here, God said to me clearly, take that money off your dresser and it's for somebody else. Take it to church with you. And I disobeyed God that day. I took the money, but then I didn't do with it what I was told to do with it. So how do we judge this thing about God told me this? I'm going to give you four examples just to do a thought experiment here about, it could be many more, but like let's look at four things, four ideas when people say something like, God told me this. And then see what you think of it and see whether you think that it's correct or if there's problems with it or what you would do with it. How would you handle it? What if I told you this? God told me that I need to pray more. Anybody got a problem with that? I don't either. And if you came to me and told me, God told, Pastor, I heard from God. He told me I need to pray more. I wouldn't have any judgment about that at all. I would say, wow, that's great. I affirm that. I believe you when you say that. Why would I say that? Because it fits with and is not contradicted by the Holy Scriptures. There's nothing in Scripture that would tell me, wait a second, when somebody says I told them to pray more, watch out, this is a false prophet. No, there's nothing like that in here at all. In fact, quite the opposite. The principle of prayer is be in prayer at all times. So I don't know of a single human who couldn't say, I need to pray more, because I think that none of us is constantly in prayer. Here's a second one. What if I told you, or what if I told my wife, God told me that I must quit my job and my ministry and move this family to Afghanistan to make converts among the Afghanis. God told me. What would you say? And if you were my wife, what would you say? Maybe you would have caution about that. maybe you would, because Afghanistan is, you know, the State Department says that's a class four place. We don't go there. Don't travel to Afghanistan. It's in anarchy, warfare, tribalism, things like that right now. That's a really bad place to be going. Does it fit the pattern of the Bible? Well, you could caution me strongly about taking risks. You could caution me strongly about seeking counsel. You could caution me strongly about listening to the State Department. You could caution me strongly about protecting my family and my wife, my children, whoever I would be moving to a war zone. Number three, God told you that you must leave your spouse. Leave. Or if you are single, God told me that you must marry that person over there. Thus saith the Lord, you must marry her. Do you have opinions on that? I do. Actually, this completely opposes the biblical pattern. Except through prophets of God, God has never told regular folk, except a few times in time of war, to compel others to do anything at all. God doesn't come to us believers and say, I need you to take authority and power over this other believer over here. And you go and tell them how to live their life in my name, because I told you to, and I give you the authority. Nah, it doesn't work that way. Yeah, there's church authority and things like that. There's a lot of checks and balances in there. It opposes the biblical pattern. Last example. God told me that Jesus will return on October the 15th in the year 2035. No. You should be booting me out of this pulpit at that point. That's actually explicitly opposed by Scripture. The others were implicit. This is explicit. Jesus said, not even the Son knows the day or the hour. No. But God told Abram, get out of your country. Go from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I believe God really said that to Abram. And I believe that Abram needed to go to his wife Sarai and say, Sarai, it's going to be hard to believe. I heard from God. And she might say, which God? Because they were in a pagan culture. We don't even know if Abram was worshiping the true God at that point yet. We know that his parents were not, because we saw that in Scripture last week. Get out of your country, from your family, and your father's house to a land that I will show you. So this is the orders from God. And now it's followed up with, it's not a conditional statement like, if you do that, then I will do this. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. It's not a if-then kind of a thought. The idea is that God is giving Abram this command, and God knows that Abram will obey the command. He knows he will. So he doesn't say, hey, have I got a treat for you if you simply will obey me? How can I entice you? How can I bribe you? That's not what's going on here. God wants to make Abram a mighty nation because God is doing something through the line of Shem, which is Abram's line that he was descended from, that is going to bring about salvation and bring the Messiah, the one who will crush the serpent's head, wound the serpent's head, thus defeating death and sin. God says, I will cause four things to happen to Abraham. God will make Abram a great nation. Note this. All nations are based in the possession of land. There's not a single nation today that we can name that doesn't have land. And we'll see in a little bit that God will say, see this land? This is the land I'm giving to you. This is where your nation will be. Not over there. Did you know that Jewish people considered several places to make their homeland after World War II. There was a place in Africa that they considered. There was a place in South America that they considered. There was some consideration of the United States. God gave a specific piece of real estate to Abram in the beginning, and that's God's intention and place for Israel to dwell as a nation. Not just, he doesn't say I'm going to make you a great people, although that will happen. And in fact, Israel existed simply as a great people for thousands of years. Israel is the only nation that lost its land, lost its political power, was expelled to the outer reaches of the world, came back to the homeland, and reestablished a nation. This is the first time this has happened in human history. It's ordained by God. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Yes, this blessing entails many things. It entails success. It entails prosperity. There's a prosperity that is going to come with this. The ability to raise families and to reproduce and to multiply lots and lots of people and to maintain your borders and keep your borders. This is the blessing. And I will make your name great. I was thinking about that. I wonder which corner of the world you could go to today and just go to any random person on the street and ask the question, when you think of the Middle East, what countries do you think of? Where in the world would somebody not at least mention Israel? If they've got any kind of education at all. I can't think of a corner of the world, of any religion or of any culture, that hasn't heard the name of Israel, that doesn't understand about Israel. There's a lot of us that couldn't spot on a map for you Gabon, Ghana, Sri Lanka. There's almost nobody who can't at least tell you a little bit about Israel. The name of Israel is great. And you shall be a blessing. I'm not just going to make your name great, but you will actually bring blessing to others. You shall be a blessing. Now, I'm going to go off on a little bit of a tangent for just a minute here. A blessing. When God says, your nation is going to, I'm going to bless your nation and you will be a blessing. Have you ever heard the phrase, God bless America? It used to always stir thoughts of hope and optimism in me. Lately, it kind of aggravates my soul a little bit. I want God to bless America. But sometimes when I hear people say, God bless America, now I think in terms of the gospel, and I think in terms of the obedience of countries. How obedient is America to the Bible, to the gospel? God is expecting obedience from Abram. God is saying, I'm going to bless your people. I'm going to bless the nation that comes from you. I'm going to bless you. But we have people that say, may God bless you and may God bless the United States of America. I pray that too. I want God to bless you and I want God to bless the United States of America. But do we really have the right to claim that in any way? If I could have the ear of the president and vice president for 1 minute and say anything I wanted to them, I would probably ask them, why do you say God bless America? You dishonor God daily with your pursuit of disgraceful ideologies. You do the equivalence of blaspheming the name of God when you destroy his babies. When you call good bad and evil good. Why don't you sweat and tremble with fear at the thought of asking God to bless the nation whose administration enforces and honors the doctrines of hell? How dare you blaspheme God in this way? May the Lord rebuke you, Mr. President. May the Lord rebuke you, Madam Vice President. Sometimes that just needs to be said from the pulpits. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm not just going to bless you, I'm going to bless other people who also bless you. Sometimes we may have difficulty with this, and I know that Israel was a problem. Very often. There are places that you can go to today in Israel, I am told, where you can look at the places where kings of Israel sacrificed children to pagan gods. I don't think that that's what God was talking about when he presented this image of, and I will bless you. And in fact, in those times, I think God did not bless Israel. It doesn't mean that he didn't bless Israel overall and over all time. And is not. It doesn't mean that he's not using Israel for salvation for the world. He is. But Israel has been very, very rebellious sometimes. But I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. A few weeks ago, I prayed for Israel, and it was an unusual prayer. Lord, break the teeth of the wicked. And those who oppose you, remove from office. And those who support you and love you, place into office, recognizing that God is the one who sets up and takes down, and not us. But in you, verse 3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a great blessing that is. So does our nation bless Israel? I just painted a picture of a nation that the administration and much of the Congress and much of the judiciary is blaspheming the name of God in practice. Why is it that we continue to be such a prosperous country? Why is it that it seems like God continues to bless us? I wonder. I don't have an answer that I can solidly give you from Scripture, but I have a suspicion. I think we're the best friends that the nation of Israel has. And for all our faults and for all our sin, could it be that God continues to preserve this nation because we continue to bless Israel? It could be. In spite of, I've been very frustrated and even angered about some of the actions of Israel. But it's not my place to curse Israel. It's not my place, nor yours. What I'm getting at is this. God brings about salvation in ways that are too wonderful for us to understand sometimes. We're going to read about God going to Abram and saying, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. That's going to look really weird. God has a plan. It doesn't look like anything you and I could come up with. What that plan is, we'll get into it. There's no way that Abram totally understood that plan at that time, but Abram had faith. And I don't understand what God is doing with Israel right now because it apparently is in opposition to God in many ways. But God is doing something through the nation of Israel right now. I don't get it, but I'm waiting on God to show. Waiting on God to show us. This is the beginning of God's plan of salvation through the nation of Israel. God will bring about salvation through Israel. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, this is a place in Scripture where there are numerous scholars who would say, by the way, Abram was disobedient for a period of about 45 years. Because we saw last week that God probably called Abram Abram probably left, where's our map? Right up here. probably left. Oh, by the way, this is the border that I showed you, that we talked about last week, and I said the River of Egypt is the southern border of Israel. Well, this is the River of Egypt. I've been corrected by scholars now. This is the Wadi al-Arish, and here's the modern-day border of Israel right here. And this is what's known as the River of Egypt. So I'm correcting myself. It's not the Nile. It's probably this Wadi al-Arish. There's really good biblical reasons for that, and I'll get to that in a couple chapters. So there's some pretty strong evidence that it's not the Nile River, which is the southern border. It's this Wadi al-Arish right there. Okay, could we go to the other map? So we have Ur right here. And you can see this is Iraq today. And this is Mesopotamia, the place between the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. I'm sorry, the Euphrates River right here. Abram and Terah, Abram's father, and his family were living here in Ur. Nahor, the father of Terah, died. And then Terah picked up his family and moved all the way up here to Haran. Here, I believe that Abram was 30 years old, and then they lived here until Abram was 75 years old. So there's 45 years that, up to 45 years, that they probably settled in Haran, had property, acquired servants, acquired wealth. That's a long time. You think back 45 years in your life, if you're over 45 years old, what have you done in 45 years? A whole lot happens in 45 years. The scholars who have difficulty with Abram's obedience here say this, and they kind of have a point, but I'm not going to buy it, and I'll tell you why in a second. They're saying that when it says God had said to Abram, get out of your country, they're saying that he said it here when Abram was 30 years old. Get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you, which is where? It's going to be Canaan over here. But at that point, Terah was still alive. They traveled up here to Haran. But there's nothing in the scripture that I read to you today that said, and when they lived in Ur, God said to Abram. We don't get that until chapter 12, verse 1. And this moving to Haran, this happens in chapter 11. I personally don't think that God said to Abram in Ur, I want you to go to Canaan. Because if he did, then waiting in Haran for 45 years would be disobedience. But I'm not seeing that. So verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. This is the reason that I'm not buying that. Because it says in verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Basically meaning this. Here's how I read it. According to the will of God, according to the word of God, following the instructions, following the command of God, when God said, get out of your land, chapter 12, verse 4, so Abram departed. He did the thing that God said, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Here's another point of contention by some scholars that you're going to hear. But he told Abram to leave your family, and he took family with them. He took Lot with him. No, I think the context here is this. You know those people who are older than you and who raised you and who have, you know, purchased all the property that you lived on? You need to leave the security of that. I don't think he's saying get rid of your dependents. We see kind of a dependency of Lot upon Abram. Now, we tend to view Lot as, you know, there's Abram, 75-year-old man, and then there's Lot, the 15-year-old boy or the 30-year-old man. It may actually be that they were the same age, the way things work out, if you look at the genealogies. Could even be, oddly enough, that Lot was maybe a few years even older than Abram. And there's some biblical reasons for that. But in any event, Lot appears to be a dependent upon Abram, at least in some way. And he's certainly the son of Abram's dead brother. Well, that makes him fatherless. And what is true religion? Visiting widows and orphans in their distress and keeping oneself unstained by the world. Orphans are often referred to as the fatherless. I think that Abram feels an obligation to watch out for Lot as a dependent or as a protege or as a mentee or however we want to say it. Later on, we're going to see that Lot gets into a lot of trouble, and who bails him out? Abram bails him out. So Abram takes Lot when he departs from Haran. Let's go to verse 5. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people, your version may say souls, same idea, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So it's not just Abram and Lot and their wives. There's a whole troop that's going. Well, how so? The people that he had acquired. Who are these people that he had acquired? Have you ever acquired a person? How did you do it? Generally, my wife gave birth to them, and so I acquired them. But other than that, I really haven't acquired anybody. But somebody said hired. That's pretty close. There's a different kind of hiring that happens in this culture. And it's called servants, or bondservants, or slaves. Now, in America, we kind of have this tunnel vision. When we say the word slavery, it seems like the entire education establishment says, oh yeah, the only slavery that ever happened in the world, and the worst kind of slavery that ever existed in the world, was the transatlantic slave trade of black Africans from Africa to America, to the colonies, which later became the United States of America. And that's what slavery is in all places and all times. And that's simply not the case. That was a horrendous chapter in the history of America. Horrendous. But that's not what slavery is, always. Picture this. You've heard the saying, life is hard. Strip away all the technology from your society. Strip away all the government policies and support safety nets, the Social Security, Section 8 housing, unemployment insurance, Medicaid, Medicare. Strip all that away. And what are you left with to support yourself? You go to work, you earn a profit, you spend it on food, or you die. You die. It's existential. In this culture and place, and for thousands of years, the norm in human society was this. Go to work, earn a profit, either purchase your food and your shelter from that, or purchase your food and shelter and make some investments and start your own business and become prosperous and so on. The more prosperity that you could get, the better your likelihood of not just leisure, survival. Now, if you've ever been in business, started a business, run a business, you could tell stories about it's not easy. It's hard. It's difficult to make a profit. It's difficult to save. It's difficult to invest and turn a profit. But if you didn't, you died. So what about people who don't have that talent? Not everybody has the talent to be an entrepreneur. Not everybody has the ability, the intelligence, the wherewithal, the personality to create some money machine that can keep them living and make certain that their children don't die. So what can you do? You can't do like what we do in the United States and marry the government. That's really what happens, you know. What can you do? You can hitch your wagon to somebody who knows how to do those things. Who knows how to do those things? Well, turns out Abram's a talented rancher. He's really good at making money. He's really good at turning a profit, raising livestock, and multiplying it. Of course, the Lord is blessing him. But if you knew that you weren't doing a good job of making a living, and you lived in that kind of society, and then a fellow comes through, and he's got servants, he's got goats and sheep and cattle and camels, he's dressed well, he's got gold and silver, you see him spending money in the marketplace, and then he says, he looks over at a group of men, and you're standing there, and he says, like, I need 4 men for the next 40 years. Who wants to join my team? Does that kind of paint a different picture of servanthood? He says, here's the deal. You sign on with me, I will feed you and your family, your wife and all your children, and they will work for me too. I will treat you charitably. You won't be able to run away unless you buy your way out of my contract. But I'll take care of you because I can, and I'm blessed enough with the kind of prosperity that will produce a comfortable living for you and a safe living for you. And by the way, we're safe from robbers and thieves because I got 300 men over here all carrying swords, and I've trained them myself. They are warriors. So we take our own little militia with us wherever we go. We have our own little police force. Your wife might look at you at that point and say, honey, that's better than what we're doing. Let's hitch our wagon to Abram. And so they lived in Haran and they acquired servants. They acquired people. Don't think United States, black African, chattel slavery. Think this was a financial arrangement. People willingly sold themselves into this. People could buy their way out as well, oftentimes. In that sense, is it a burden to be a bondservant to Abram? I think not. And I'd like us to keep that kind of thought as we go on. We're going to see in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, it says this, now when Abram heard that his brother, that's Lot, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. See, there were 4 kings from the north, back home up here, 4 kings from this area up here, who came down and raided down here around Sodom. And they took Lot and all Lot's family and a bunch of other hostages and all the wealth of the area, and they moseyed back on up here to the north. Abram wasn't involved in that at all, but he says, my family's at stake. And he had 318 men who he didn't purchase as slaves. They were born in his house. How can this be? Because he lived here for 45 years and he acquired servants, male and female, and they had babies. And they kept those babies in the household, they raised them up, and they became a part of Abram's clan, Abram's tribe, his people, what is called his house. When Abram moves, he and his house, it doesn't mean his tent. It means all the people attached to him. Scholars also believe that these people who started out as servants or bond slaves, they eventually became integrated into the warp and woof of Israel. They became Israelis eventually. They didn't stay slaves for generation after generation. They started marrying in, and you could no longer distinguish them after a time. This was the nature of servanthood. So Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered. There's a lot of wealth, and the people whom he had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and we're out of time, and we didn't even get to verse 9, and that's okay. We'll stop here at verse 5, and we'll let you folks go to lunch. Lord God, I thank you for this understanding of the context of what's going on with Abram. This an imperfect man who's unremarkable, and you showed favor to him. You could have chosen somebody else, but Lord, there's a lesson here that you didn't. There's a lesson here that you would bless an unremarkable person, a person who's not perfect. Lord, you've done that for each of us. We thank you. Help us to live up to that name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Would you rise with me and we'll sing the doxology to close?